Today's reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, reading from verses 22 to 30. This can be found on page 977 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Thanks be to God.
Rachel, thank you very much for reading for us. May I welcome you again to St. Helens, especially if this is your first visit with us, or if you're back after a long break, it's very good to have you amongst us. Do stay for lunch afterwards. There are sandwiches over there and soup over here. You don't have to have booked. I believe there are plenty of both. The aim of these meetings at lunchtime, now meeting in Westminster, just at the moment as we meet in Fleet Street, Aldersgate and across in Canary Wharf, the aim of these meetings is to examine the claims of Jesus Christ. We're looking at Matthew's Gospel. Matthew was appointed by Jesus as his authorized theologian, if you like, to explain the life of Jesus and what his life and work meant. And so when we read the words of Matthew, we are reading Jesus' explanation of his own life. Matthew was with him and trained by him for 3 years. So we can be confident as we look at Matthew 12. Now we need God's help to study his word and to know about him. So let's pray, shall we, just as we sit. Praise the Lord, you heavens, adore him. We praise you, our Father God, for you are good. And we praise you that you have spoken and that your word is clear. And therefore we ask today that you would help us to understand it. And we pray that you would enable us to put your word into practice in our lives as we seek to obey you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been to one of those sort of social occasions where someone gets evicted on account of the views that they hold. I think I may have mentioned before that my in-laws were out one evening when halfway through the main course of dinner, their hostess stood up and, addressing the man sitting on her right, announced, "If those are your views, then you must leave my house immediately." Not sure what her husband made of it, but the couple concerned got up and walked out. And apparently the party didn't really work after that. Now, this week in the passage that we've just had read to us, I hope you'll keep it open on page 977. This week in the passage that we've just had read, I think Jesus says something that would cause that sort of impact if it were said in a social situation here in the city or further afield. The issue has to do with good and evil, and I guess all of us would say that we believe that there is such a thing as good and evil in our world. We may simply see it in terms of good and evil people, some who work with a positive agenda for the common good, some who are clearly self-seeking with a sinister purpose. But none of us, I would say, could possibly deny that there are such things as good and evil in our world. See, presidential hopeful Al Gore has vowed in one of his pre-election manifestos to, quote, "Fight every day for the people versus the powerful." It's a great, great sort of one-liner, isn't it? But the suggestion there is that the powerful are somehow bad and the people are somehow good. If you don't need Al to help you out on that one, the very fact that we have police forces and that we have UN resolutions and that we have defense institutions is evidence that we recognize that there is good and bad in our world. None of us could deny that. Many today, I think, are more persuaded that there are good and evil powers within our world. Hence the success of the X-Files. In my house, there's a running battle at the moment, actually beyond my house, between my mother, my wife, and my eldest daughter as to who is to get the next Harry Potter volume and exactly where it's going to go and so on. But the very fact, the sort of Harry Potter, good and evil, conflict, X-Files, that sort of thing, demonstrates that there is a growing recognition within our culture of good and evil forces. But we're not quite used to the kind of confrontation which Jesus forces in this incident, verses 22 through to 30. And I think verse 30 is the hinge on which this week and next week's passage turns. And I hope you'll come back to next week because it's very much a key part of the argument that's going on here. For in verse 30, Jesus says quite boldly, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." So the dinner party scenario goes something like this. The conversation turns to the existence of good and evil, perhaps after pudding or something. People around the table are in full agreement that there is such a thing. There is a lull in conversation, and then where you or I might interject with some sort of fatuous small talk to keep the whole thing rolling along, Jesus simply says, "Fine, but which side are you on?" I think it's an unthinkable question in our society today. And it's not surprising it causes such a stir. It does fit. I want us to see that the gospel writers, you know, they're not ignorant peasants, as some of us might have been taught when we were in primary school. They are careful thinkers, and they construct their material very carefully. And chapter 11 through 13 is all about the advance of God's kingdom rule. And if you have a look at chapter 11, verse 12, you'll see there that Jesus says, "The kingdom, the rule of God, is advancing forcefully." We're on page 977 there, 976. That the rule of God is advancing forcefully. Now, you only have to open your history books to see that that is true. The rule of Jesus Christ in individuals' lives has been advancing forcefully from the day he broke into our world. You just look at the statistics of Christianity all over the world. That is evidence. But, do you see, forceful men lay hold of it. In other words, it advances in the face of opposition. And the whole of our couple of chapters here is asking the question, well, which side are you on? If the kingdom is advancing forcefully in the face and unstoppably, and yet there is forceful opposition, now where do you stand in all of this? And the picture of verse 30, back on 978, verse 30 of chapter 12, is a great picture, and we're going to see today that Jesus is the most compelling, logical, and brilliant teacher that this world has ever seen. People are right to say he is a brilliant teacher. He's a lot more than that, as we'll see. But, you know, you don't have to have been watching Emmerdale Farm all your life or listening to The Archers to understand, "He who does not gather with me scatters." It's a picture of harvest. And the picture is very clear, isn't it? It's just one thing or the other. Either we are with him or we're against him. Either we gather with him, involved in his work, or we scatter. I've been struck this week as I've been looking at it. There is no grey area. There's no kind of spiritual touchline on which one can stand and watch the activity going on the playing field. There just isn't one. We're either gathering or we're scattering. We're either with him or we're not. We're either on God's side or the other. Now, I'm well aware that that is a very explosive statement in our society. I mean, you will know that for the last at least 100 years, the educational, social, political philosophy of our age has been that of the liberal humanist. And the liberal humanist says that we are all essentially good. And Jesus steps in and says, no, 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 that's not the case at all. The liberal humanists have held on to their belief that we're essentially good in kind of blind, unreasoning, irrational faith, in spite of the evidence of a century where we have done more evil as a human race than in all the other centuries put together. And Jesus steps in and says liberal humanism is completely wrong. You're either good or you're evil. Either on the side of God or on the side of Satan. Well, now I want us to follow the logic of this passage. It is very compelling, and I can't see any loopholes, and you can come and tell me afterwards if you spot a loophole, but I think it is run straight through the passage, and then we'll come to conclusions at the end. The presenting issue is there in verse 22. They bring to Jesus a demon-possessed man. Now, Matthew, let's be clear on this, you know, is no idiot. He distinguishes, by the use of Greek words, between demon possession, schizophrenia, and fits in the gospel. And he's quite clear that this is not just a medical condition, it is a demonic possession. And there are two responses to the healing, to the release from the power of Satan. One is the people in verse 23. They are astonished and they say, could this be God's king? And you can understand that, can't you? I mean, here is a man working with such immense power. They say, well, he's either God's king, he's from God, he is divine. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel, we read in chapter 9 when he does the same kind of thing. News of it spreads like wildfire. And nothing has ever been seen like this before. Either he is God's king or, the Pharisees, the power must be demonic. See how logical the people are then? And the Pharisees never deny that he actually did it. I don't know whether you've come across the skeptic who says, oh, well, Jesus was just basically a kind of slightly more clever Paul Daniels. And he pulled off some pretty neat conjuring tricks. Well, Jesus' enemies of the day had all the possibility there in front of them to say, this is a dodgy miracle going on here, it's not true. But they don't. They say, he's bad, he must be of the devil. We'll come back to that in a moment. So the second response is the one which Jesus then homes in on. Interestingly, earlier on in the Gospel, there's a similar incident, but Jesus doesn't home in on it there because he's trying to make a different point, that he is God's king. Here, he's wanting to just pull the sort of cover back on the Pharisees for us to see what we're really like. And here is the logic. And there are 3 points. You'll find them printed on the back of your notice sheet. I'm sorry if you've been taking notes somewhere on the back of your shirt cuff or whatever. You'll have to send it to the cleaners. And I'll try and put the headings on the back of the sheet, generally. 3 points. First of all, Pharisees, you're wrong. I can't be demonic. Look at Satan's strategy. That proves you're wrong. Secondly, I can't be demonic. Look at your own supporters. They prove you're wrong. And thirdly, look at my strength. That proves you're wrong. And as I say, the logic's very compelling. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. Notice that. He knows what you're thinking now. Very striking, isn't it? Only God can do that. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided itself against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself, and his kingdom will not stand. Now, that stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, I don't want to insult your intelligence by spending hours going into this. I happen to read Alan Clark's Barbarossa. I don't know if you read his history of the Russian-German conflict in 1941 to 1945. Fascinating book. I read it when I was on a work trip abroad, and the poor person I was with had to put up with day after day accounts of German generals probing across across to Moscow and so on. But one of the things he points out that undermined Hitler's attempt to dominate the whole of the world was that one of the ways he used to keep his generals in control, who were brilliant, was to get them fighting against each other. And all the way through the Barbarossa campaign, you can see that the Germans probably would have won in this instance if the generals hadn't been bickering amongst each other. And we all know that that is the case. If there's civil war, the kingdom cannot face outwards and stand. But Jesus is a brilliant teacher, because, you know, if you're not a military historian, that may not be of any interest to you at all. But do you see, he says, if a household divides against itself, well, we all know that, don't we? I mean, you don't have to be part of a dysfunctional family to know that if a household divides against itself, it can't present a sort of outward face. It crumbles. So he's a brilliant teacher, isn't he? Right to the heart of it. Civil war will ruin a kingdom. Anarchy will ruin a city. strife will ruin a family. And therefore, how can you possibly say that Satan is driving out Satan? Because if Satan were to drive out Satan, if I were doing it by the devil's power, Satan's whole kingdom would crumble in minutes. Satan's strategy. Secondly, your own supporters. And this is a very quick one, 27. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. In other words, if you say that Satan does drive out demons by Satan, then your guys are doing exorcisms. They believe in evil forces and are working against them. So whose side are they on? Since they're your supporters, what does that say about you? Do you see the logic? If your guys are working against the powers of evil, and you're saying that the work I'm doing is underwritten by the authority of Satan, then who's to say what side your guys are on? And if they are on the side of evil, what does that say about you? They'll be your judges. So Satan's strategy, your supporters, my strength. Verse 28 and 29. If I do drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how, literally it says, or how else, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? And then he can plunder, rob his house. Now, this, I think, is more difficult for us to understand in our age. I believe the correct way, the PC way to handle a burglar these days is to reason with him and sit him down over a cup of tea and, you know, just sort of engage in dialogue and say to him, look, I don't think you should be burgling my house, and if you wouldn't mind laying off while I ring the police, that would be very kind. In fact, I have a friend who did that once. He was an ex-Vietnam veteran. He was a black belt in karate. He had risen through the ranks to become a Marine colonel. He was 5'6" tall and, I guess roughly, sort of give or take an inch or two, 5'6" wide. And he came down one morning to find that, that there was a, one, in the middle of the night he heard some noise downstairs and he came in and, there was the burglar. And so he sat down and reasoned with him. And his reasoning went like this. I spent the entire Vietnamese war fighting in Vietnam. I have killed many people in my life. I am a black belt in karate. I would love to offer you a cup of coffee and we can sit down and chat if you like. But if you touch my wife, my children, myself, or any of my possessions, I will tear you limb from limb. And interestingly, the burglar just walked off. It's very striking, wasn't it? So obviously the PC method does work if you're you're the right kind of guy. Mind you, I looked at him. I nearly walked off just looking at him when I met him. I mean, the reasoning's obvious, isn't it? You can't possibly plunder a bloke's house unless you tie him up first. Not if the person's got any sort of oomph about them. They'll club you over the head. Whatever the legal system may say. Now, do you see, Jesus' logic, I think, is compelling, isn't it? How can Satan be divided against Satan? If I'm doing it by Satan's power, who's to say who your guys are doing it by? And I am so clearly doing the work of God, because Satan's kingdom is being plundered, then how could I possibly be doing it unless I'd tied up Satan and bound him? C.S. Lewis, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you may have read it, appeals to the last century, to think logically. Logic, said the professor half to himself. Why don't they teach logic in the schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she is telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies. It's obvious that she's not mad. And then he went on muttering to himself, I wonder what they do teach at school these days. Well, you may have heard C.S. Lewis's logic. I mean, you can't just say Jesus is a good teacher. I mean, the Pharisees are more logical than the intellectuals of the 20th century. They won't say Jesus is just a good teacher because the evidence in front of them shows that he is doing something by one power or the other. And then Jesus takes them down through the logic. Well, which power do you think it is? It can't be Satan's power. Think about it logically. And then verse 28. Therefore, if I'm doing it by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, then God's King is here. But you see, Jesus won't just leave it there, and that's what I think causes the dinner party stir. I mean, it's a slight imposition. They're not at a dinner party, but it would cause a dinner party stir. For, and I think his point is made all the more powerfully in verse 30 by the fact that he's talking to the Pharisees. For as we've said over the last week, the Pharisees were the height of moral, respectable, religious, establishment people. They recognized that there was good and evil, and they would have said quite categorically that they were on the side of good. I read through all, looked up all the references to the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel because I wanted to get this clear. And as you read them, yes, they oppose Jesus, but from the surface, what they do, we would say they did good things. They gave sacrificially to the poor. They supported good causes. They attended religious ceremonies. They gave themselves, it seemed, to good. And I think Jesus' point is made all the more powerfully as he addresses these good people and says, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. I don't know what you've made of the Stasi spies. I read this morning that there were apparently about 28 of them. What is so extraordinary to me is that those 28 managed to survive unrecognized. How do you think about the guy, I don't know, maybe it was a woman, I'm sorry to be so sexist, but probably it was a woman actually. Let's say, think about the girl who was working in Chatham, whoever it was, male or female, think about the person who was working in Chatham House. I mean, you were working alongside this person in Chatham House. You didn't have a clue they were working for the other side. They must have been good at their job. Otherwise, they wouldn't have risen high enough for Stasi to be interested in them, to have the information and so on. Perhaps they were decorated at the end of the war. Who knows? And yet, now we discover that they're actually on the other side. Well, the staggering thing you see about Jesus with these Pharisees is that he knows their thoughts. He knows exactly what they're thinking about Jesus. And he says, your thoughts, your attitude, your lining up with me will tell me whether you are working for God or Satan. And that, I think, is the bombshell question, isn't it? It would be so offensive. I mean, I guess there'll be people here who leave furious today, but it is what, I mean, it's just what Jesus says. You're disagreeing with Jesus. You don't think he's a good teacher. You think he's wrong. You probably think he's demonic. And I think it's worth putting the question a little bit more clearly. You know, I guess here is your average city worker. A decent sort of person, bit of a lad, no angel, occasionally does a dodgy deal, friends perhaps are a bit rough sometimes, humour in the office can get a bit touch offside. Come into a Tuesday every now and then. No doubt at all that there's good and evil in this world. I mean, I read the papers and it's full of evil, and I disapprove wholeheartedly. But when it comes to lining up alongside Jesus, well, I think I just want to keep him at arm's length. I don't actually want too much to do with him. I just want to keep him out. I think I can just pursue this good agenda of mine without him. Let's hold him away. And Jesus says, if that's what you think, I've been sent by God. The logic adds up. I am God's king. If you won't gather with me, you are scattering. If you're not with me, you are against me. Here is an educated, respected member of the establishment, recognized in the local village as a thoroughly upright man or woman. Goes to church occasionally, happy family. Of course, are there problems? Who hasn't got problems? But recognize there's good and evil, but when it comes to actually lining up alongside Jesus and gathering with him, being engaged in his work, well, I don't want to keep him at arm's length. I don't want to get too involved with this Jesus. And Jesus says, well, it's clear I'm from God. The kingdom of God has come. The king is here. If you won't line up with me, then you're actually on the other side.
And I think the logic is inescapable as you follow it through. Take it home and think about it yourself. Think about it through the week. I think that's all we've got time for. We will move on next week. That verse 30 is the hinge verse, because what Jesus does in verse 31 following then is he examines the life and action of the Pharisees and starts to look inside. He peels back the veneer of the good works and starts to have a probe inside, lifts up the bonnet, if you like, and looks into the engine and starts to say, well, what's actually going on? Are you really as much on the side as God as you think you are? However, you may be somebody who's saying, well, if this is the case, I know enough about Jesus that it is time I change sides. And there are bound to be one or two people like that. You know, you've seen enough of Jesus. You know that in him the kingdom of God is here, has come. And today will be a great time to take off your shirt, as it were, and change to the other side. I mean, don't do that, but you know what I mean, metaphorically, to change sides and start playing under a different ruler, if you like, living with a different king. I'm going to pray a prayer which would enable you to turn to Jesus, recognize his rule, and ask him to enable you to work with him, to gather with him. So if you want to join with me, then we'll do that now. Let me tell you what I'm going to say. This will be the prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive me that I have been working against you. For all my external works, I have not been on your side. I recognize that Jesus is your King and ruler, and I turn to him as my Lord. Well, you might like to pray with me as we bow our heads. Heavenly Father, forgive me that I have been working against you. For all my apparent good works, I have not recognized Jesus as Lord and King. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your King and ruler. I recognize his authority and rule, and I turn to him as my Lord. Please help me to gather with him, to engage in his work, to know him and to serve him as my King. Amen.